Brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, a very good morning to all of you. I thank the Lord for another privilege to worship Him together with all of you, and also the opportunity to share His word with you. I'd like us, first of all, to bow together for a short word of prayer and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts to receive His word. Let us pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another opportunity and privilege to come together in this manner as your people who are called by your name to worship you, to render to you adoration, praise, and service, because you are worthy. Father, as we listen to your word this morning, we pray that your spirit may illumine our understanding and help us to be able to connect the truth of your word with our daily living. May we not just be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. Speak to us, Spirit of God, through the word, to convict us of our sin, our unrighteous way. Help us to repent, and help us, Lord, to align our life in such a way that you will be pleased and glorified. For this we pray in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. There's a story about a young apprentice who was serving under a respected sculptor. The young man marveled at the skill of his mentor. Although he was learning much, he still believed that he was missing something very important. So one day, as the master finished a beautiful sculpture of an angel, the student could not hold himself and asked his mentor, "How do you do that?" Well, the master smiled at him and said, "It is not very complicated, really. I just chip away anything that is not an angel. Perhaps you are ready to try." So the master brought him a block of marble, put it on the table, and left him alone. After some time has passed, the master returned, and he gasped at what he saw on the table. On that table was a tiny piece of shapeless stone with little chips covering the floor. So the master approached the student and asked him, after an awkward silence, "What happened?" "Well," the young man began to reply, not sure how he should answer. "Well, I tried to do what you said. I chipped away everything that wasn't an angel. But, master, I don't think there was an angel in this one." Now, there's an important parallel to worship here. People, God's people, often assume that worship is easy and takes place automatically whenever we come to church. In fact, many, I dare say, hardly give worship any thought at all. As we will see, Scripture has provided sufficient examples of wrong worship for us to know what God does not want us to do. However, eliminating what is wrong might leave nothing of value that could make our worship pleasing to God. It is necessary for us to do what is right, and for that, we must turn to the Word of God. This month, we begin a new mini-series of sermons on the biblical theology of worship. And I hope and pray that this study on worship will expose wrong attitudes we need to repent of when we come for worship, and also help to prevent us from the wrong way of worshiping the most holy God. And our series of messages on worship is linked, relevant to our year's theme, which is in our key verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. How many of you still remember that verse? Shall we try and memorize that together? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Well, good. I see quite many of you doing that. And I hope all of us here will commit this to memory, meditate upon it, and ask the Lord to use his word to speak to our hearts. Turning from our wicked ways, praying, seeking his face. All right? And here is a series of messages which I trust the Spirit of God will use to cause us to humble ourselves before God and also to turn from our wicked ways and to truly seek his face. So the title of our first message is The Essence of True Worship. The goal in this first sermon is to present the key principles that form the heart of true worship using the passages of Scripture that reflect those principles most clearly. And today we'll look at three main passages, as there are three main points in our message. Now, in recent years, some churches have grown to 10,000 people or more in a relatively short time. And do you know that one pastor explained the rapid growth of his church in this way? He said, "People are coming to our worship services because we give them what they want." Did you get that? This pastor say we are growing rapidly because what? We give them what they want. And I'd like you to pause and think about that statement and ask this question. Is there something wrong with that statement? People are coming to our worship services because we give them what they want. Now, is it possible that churches are designing their worship services with the focus on the wrong person? There are three key principles we want to consider this morning, and the first is true worship must focus on the right person. Psalm 135, verses 1 to 6. You know, worship is an event where God should be the center of attention and the guest of honor. Psalm 135, verses 1 and 2, like so many other psalms, calls upon all God's people to adopt a singular focus on the Lord. Listen to verses 1 and 2. "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God." Who are we called to praise? The Lord. So worship, in other words, centers on God and not man. Worship is theocentric, not anthropocentric. Theocentric means God-centered, from the Greek word theos, God. Anthropo means man. Anthropocentric means man-centered, from the word anthropos, referring to man. So worship centers on God, theocentric. It is not anthropocentric, centering on man. And if you understand these principles, you will be able to answer the question I posed to you in the first scenario about the pastor's commands of the rapid growing church. Now, worshiping God then as a means to an end, rather than as the end itself, turns worship away from God to man. When we worship, come to worship as a means to an end, our worship becomes anthropocentric, no more theocentric. But worship is supposed to be theocentric, you see? And I'm going to show you in a short while how this works out even in our life. For many of us who have come for worship services, and may God speak to our hearts. There are two main reasons why the focus should be on God alone, as Psalms 135 tells us. Firstly, because God is good. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Second reason, because God is great. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our God is above all gods. So these are two main reasons given in Psalm 135 why our singular focus in worship should be on God alone, because he is good and because he is great. Therefore, God's people should delight to reflect upon his attributes, leading to a genuine response of worship. God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, and we need to spend time reading the word to know more about our God, to know him better. And he has revealed his nature to us, his attributes to us in the word. There are different names of God that reflect his character. And all these things are for us to meditate upon, reflect upon, and as we do that, it should lead us to a genuine response of worship. You see, not only will contemplating God's person generate worship, but it will give us much to worship about. It will give us much to worship about. And I submit that our worship of God will be in proportion to our consciousness of his absolute reality. Is God real to you? Are you conscious of his presence when you come together in this manner to worship him? Do you reflect upon his attributes and allow them, that reflection, to lead to a genuine response of worship? So true worship must focus on the right person. Right? Shall we say that together? True worship must focus on the right person. And that person is none other than God himself. Secondly, true worship must accomplish the right purpose. Worship is not about us, it is all about God. If God is the object of worship, then he must be what worship is all about. And so Psalm 96, verses 7 to 8, provide clear direction about what God expects us to do. It says in these two verses, "Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. These two verses present an emphasis that would be hard to miss. In four slightly different ways, the two verses say just one thing. Just one thing. And it is this: that giving God glory is the purpose of worship, not getting a blessing. I hope we let that sink into our hearts, not just remain in our head. Giving God glory is the purpose of worship, not getting a blessing. Well, a question arises immediately. How can people give God anything, much less glory? The dilemma, of course, is that God already has everything he needs, and we have nothing of value to give to him. Clearly, worship cannot contribute anything to God, but it can attribute something to him. All right? The similarity between the words worship and worthy is not circumstantial. If you do an etymological study on the word worship, you find that long ago, the English language used to spell the word worship was not W-O-R-S-H-I-P. It was W-E-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. And then it changes form to worth-ship, W-O-T-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. And then to our present word, worship. And it denotes the process of ascribing worth to a deity. The process of ascribing worth to a deity. Now, that definition is in your Newsline article. All right, so you can read more about it later on. Now, God is to be worshipped for what he is worth, and not for what worshiping him may gain for the worshiper. Did you get that? I pray that God will help us to get this into our hearts. Because we are going to come to our third point later on when we consider John chapter 4. And in our memory verse, you remember that God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But before that verse, in verse 23, Jesus said that God is seeking true worshipers. And that implies that some worship are not true. And it is important for you and I to evaluate our worship, our own worship personally. Is our worship true worship that God accepts? Or is our worship a wrong worship that God rejects? Then we would be wasting our time. You see? And that is why it's important for us to know the Word of God. And remember that giving God glory is the purpose of worship, not getting a blessing. Now, this all seems simple enough, isn't it? You can look at the statement, worship is giving God glory, and say or ask, who doesn't know that? Pastor Gunn, this is elementary, A, B, C, basic. Who doesn't know that? Yes, you could say it is needless to make this statement, but I beg to differ. I think we need to be reminded that worship is giving God glory. So you can look at a statement and ask, who doesn't know that? On the other hand, if we ask another question, and let me pose this question to you, who doesn't do that? You know that the answer could be self-incriminating. Yeah, you may know worship, the purpose of worship is giving God glory, but who doesn't do that? And you'll be surprised if the Spirit of God begins to expose our hearts about our worship. You may discover that, yeah, you know that, but you're not doing it. And I hope that God will do that if it is true of any of us here, so that we may repent of the wrong of our wrong worship and then focus on Him and Him alone. Now, to help us make some application, I'd like you to consider the following scenario with me. I'm going to describe to you this scenario. It's not on the slide, so you have to listen carefully. Imagine you are listening to the conversation in the family car on the drive home after a Sunday morning worship service. One of the parents glances back to the back seat, right, towards the children, and tries to prompt a positive evaluation of the morning activities by asking, "Did you get anything out of the service today?" Pretty common question, right? Sometimes husband and wives also ask one another, "Did you get anything out of the service today?" Now, after a thoughtful pause, the response may be something like this: "Well," one of the child answered, "yes, we sang one of my favorite hymns today, so I really enjoyed that. The choir sounded good too," another said. Then, picking up the level of enthusiasm a bit, the child adds, "And the pastor preached on the same topic we studied in Sunday school, so that was cool." Now, hearing that, of course, the parents were very pleased, right? They nod with satisfaction towards each other. Let me ask you some questions now. In this scenario, did you discern what was wrong with that picture? The answers were all positive and encouraging, on that day at least. Not always they're encouraging and positive. Now, the problem is not in the answers, but in the question. As a test for true worship, the whole scene was wrong from the start, because the parents were asking the wrong question. If worship is giving something to God, giving God glory, what does getting something out of the service have to do with it? Tell me, if you believe that worship is giving God glory, what has getting something out of it to do with your worship? You know, our self-oriented society finds such a question normal and even important. But when it comes to worship, it is actually sinful and irrelevant. What did you get out of the worship today is the wrong question to ask. The right question would be to ask, did God get anything out of your worship today? And I hope you begin to think and reflect on this. And when you leave this morning, and when you leave every worship service, I hope this will be the question you ask yourself and your spouse and your children. Did God get anything out of your worship today? Worship, my friends, is not about us. Please remember that. It is all about God. Of course, whenever God's people do what is right in obedience to God's word, we receive a blessing. But that blessing is a byproduct, you see. As we focus on Him, as we give Him glory, God is so good and kind and great that when we do the right thing, He sends us blessing. But blessing is not the end of worship. God is. The purpose is to give God glory, not to get a blessing. As simple as that sounds, it has proven to be elusive in actual practice. Now, I say this because I searched my heart about my own worship, and I've spoken to my children before too, and the scenario that I described to you is something that I used to ask my children. What did you get out of the worship today? And I begin to realize, as God began to speak to my heart, that's the wrong question to ask. What did God get out of your worship today is something we should be asking each other. Well, churches may be actually contributing to the widespread misapprehension of this concept by referring to the room where worship takes place as the auditorium. The implication, of course, is that those who are attending the service constitute the audience. And what does an audience do? They generally sit in relative silence while others perform on the stage, isn't it? And when the show is over, they usually express their approval with a nice round of applause. That's what an audience do. And many churches have actually adopted that practice in recent years, applauding the special music, even the sermon, thus reinforcing the audience concept. It is no surprise then that people typically enter a worship service expecting those on the stage, the song leader or chairman, the choir, the soloist or the pastor, to perform to their satisfaction. And that explains why sometimes many of us go back and we felt disappointed because we didn't get a blessing. The performers didn't do a good job because of this wrong mindset, you see. And God is not pleased when we have that wrong mindset. So the necessary correction requires a new way of thinking about the worship service. First, people in the pew are not the audience. You are the worshipers. Remember that. You are not the audience, you are the worshipers. And that involves active participation, not passive observation. Second, those up front of the platform, on the platform, are not performers. They are more like prompters who effectively guide the worshipers through the process. Then someone may ask, where is God? Where is God? Well, He is the audience that everyone should be trying to please. His approval means everything, because giving Him glory, ascribing to Him glory, is the very purpose of our worship. You see? So I hope we will adjust our thinking so that our worship will move away from being man-centered to theocentric, God-centered. So worship must focus on the right person. Secondly, worship must accomplish the right purpose. And thirdly, I asked you a question, so I think you should get the answer from hearing my explanation. True worship must what? Conform to the right pattern. Every one of us seems to have our own ideas about what worship should look like. And most of us are willing to assume that we are right, correct? I have an idea about what worship should look like. I think I'm right. We all have that assumptions here. And that is fine, of course, as long as we are willing to make adjustments when God brings us face to face with His truth. And we see this happening in the conversation between our Lord and the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4 records a fascinating encounter between Jesus Christ and a woman who was willing to change her thinking. Christ began the conversation with the gospel because this Samaritan woman was a sinner in need of the Savior. And there's so much to say about this, all right? But our focus today is on worship. So we're not going to talk about witnessing strategy in the conversation and things like that, all right? And we see that this woman later on did come to accept Christ's offer of living water, accepting him as the Messiah. Now, once she discerned that the one speaking to her possessed supernatural knowledge, the woman turned the discussion to the current debate about forms of worship. And we have read it in verses 19 and 20, where she asked the Lord, which is the right place to worship? Is it Mount Gerizim or is it in Jerusalem, right? And Christ answered a question by redirecting her focus. He told her that the physical place of worship is not the ultimate issue. At some point in the future, the Lord said, neither of the current options, Mount Gerizim in Shechem or Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, would be available. Verse 21. In the meantime, however, he told her that the Jewish location was right for two reasons. First, contrary to the Samaritans, the Jews based their worship on biblical revelation. All right, and that's important. Our worship must be based on biblical revelation. Second, God's plan was to provide the Savior through the Jewish line. And in the next two verses, our Lord addresses the heart of the issue in what is probably the most important passage on worship in the New Testament. John 4:23 and 24. I'd like us to look at it again. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The stipulation that true worshippers must follow a certain pattern, all right, true worship must conform to the right pattern, right, indicates that worship that fails to do so must necessarily be false worship. But what is this pattern that distinguishes true worship from false worship? Our Lord addresses that here in these two verses. And the answer by our Savior is, it is worship in spirit and in truth. Let me explain some technical thing here to help us appreciate what the Lord is saying. Now, the fact that both spirit and truth share one preposition in the Greek text, which you know find in the King James, unites the two nouns in some sense, perhaps indicating that each depends on the other and cannot exist in isolation. And so in the original Greek, it reads literally, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. The same applies for verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Only one preposition in the Greek text for the two words. So whatever spirit and truth refer to, what our Lord is saying is that true worship requires both elements. All right? Both elements. And now I shall explain what they mean. True worship must conform to the right pattern. How? Firstly, worship must be spiritual. Our worship must be spiritual in this sense. The word spirit is evidently a reference to the human spirit of the individual worshiper. So, his worship must occur with his inner spirit. How else could he do it? Well, he could worship with his body only. That is, we can sometimes worship mindlessly, mechanically. Let's turn to him 3, 2, 5. mechanically we turn. Let's sing this hymn, let's stand up. We stand up, you know, physically. And then the music starts, we sing. At the end of it, we sit down. Now, worship can miss the part of the spirit and just be mechanical and mindless. Mindless in that when you sing, you are not meditating on the words you are singing. You know, the hymns that we sing in revival hymnals have very rich biblical theology in it. Are you meditating on the lyrics as you sing? Your spirit should be involved in it. And as we involve our mind and our spirit, our whole heart, you know, our emotions will be moved as well. You see, in the right way, of course. So worship must be spiritual in the sense that our whole, the human spirit, our heart must be involved, must participate in the process, not just the motions of the physical body. Secondly, worship must be scriptural. Truth is essential, equally essential. If there was any doubt about what Christ meant by this word truth, his words recorded in John 17:17 clears it up. He prayed for his disciples and he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So the truth is referring to God's word. To worship in truth then means to regulate one's worship according to the instructions of God's word. That's what it means for us to worship in truth. In other words, the Lord told the Samaritan woman and us through that passage, true worship must be both scriptural, do it the way God says, and spiritual, do it from your heart. Now, sounds simple, but not in actual practice. Otherwise, so many churches would have not gotten worship wrong, if it is that simple. Because we battle against our human nature, and our tendency is to be focused on ourselves. See? And some churches have surrendered to that orientation by giving people what they want. Sadly. And I hope New Life will not give in to the pressure of giving people what they want. If our purpose is to give God glory, if our purpose as a church is to glorify Him, we must not, we cannot give people what they want. We must give God what He wants. And so worship must come from our heart. And it must be scriptural. We must do it the way God says to do it. And as we carry on in our subsequent messages, I hope you will realize that God has things to say about worship, specific things. Some people have the fuzzy idea that, you know, God leaves to us to worship as we like. You are wrong. We have to regulate our worship according to the truth. And He has revealed those truth concerning worship which we must follow. You see? And that's why Jesus said we must worship Him in spirit and truth. So true worship, to summarize, must focus on the right person, accomplish the right purpose, and conform to the right pattern. The bottom line is that the activity of worship cannot be right if the object of worship is not right. So this is where we must focus. True worship must give attention to God alone as He is in the persons of the Holy Trinity in all of His infinite perfections. Well, you may say this is what Pastor Gunn say, no? Look at the Bible and search the scriptures yourself. I've shown you three passages of scripture, two from the Psalms, one from the Lord Himself. You examine those passages in more detail on your own and see if what I said is not true. And there's one more that supports our points here concerning true worship, which I'd like to bring to your attention before we close. And that is the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith sums up the fundamental parameters for true worship. Let me just quote one paragraph there. It says, "Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone." You see, you have it in the Westminster Confession of Faith as well. So, beloved and friends, in closing, may I ask, who or what do you really worship? Is it true every Sunday you come here, you worship God? I hope so. I pray so. Or do you come, but you're actually worshiping self? Or somebody else? Or some things? May God speak to your heart so that your worship will focus on the right person, accomplish the right purpose, and conform to the right pattern. Let us pray. Eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And you alone, O God, is worthy of worship. This morning, may you speak to us through your word and help us to adjust our thinking to your thinking and our lives in accordance with the instruction of the truth. And may we worship you every Lord's Day morning in spirit and truth by the help of your Holy Spirit and for the sake of your Son. We pray and ask all these things in our Lord's precious name. Amen.